All right, turn with me to Matthew. Actually, we're going to go back to chapter 8 and read the first miracle of Jesus doing stuff with a storm on the water to compare it with the lesson today, because there's some similarities, and then they've hopefully made a little progress since that one. But we'll start with Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus calms the storm. So Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Then we'll move to today's passage, which is chapter 14 of Matthew, beginning at verse 22. Last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and so this, in Matthew's account, is directly following this. So he's making a point to connect the two incidents here of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then beginning in verse 22, immediately he, speaking of Jesus, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This story deals with something, I think, that we deal with at the very core of human experience ever since the fall, and that is fear. We didn't have fear before that. Our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, walked with God in the garden, and there was no relational fear there. They were in perfect relationship. There was no fear of the animals. The animals were friendly. Adam named them all. Lions weren't attacking people, and the animals were friendly. The weather was great. Food just grew on the trees. And Adam obviously did some kind of gardening and cultivating, but it was easy. And the land was fertile, and Adam and Eve got along really well back in those days. But something happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and disobeyed and chose their own way instead of God's and decided, "I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. I'm going to be God to myself." Everything went wrong after that. And so, but the first thing we see happening in Adam and Eve is all of a sudden they became afraid and ashamed. And they're afraid of God. So now when they hear God coming and walking in the garden and calling to them, they go and hide in the bushes. And they're afraid to see him and to own up to what they've done. And so that fear, I think we're all born with that ever since then. Some of us have specific fears of certain things. sometimes even irrational fears that really don't make sense to a lot of other people, but to us they're very real. Some are fears that are quite legitimate because of the situation we live in. But I think in all of us there's some type of fear we encounter fairly regularly. And for some of you, if you're like me, maybe everything's going fine, and all of a sudden you just kind of, you know, have this jolt, like something must be wrong somewhere. You know, it's just kind of this little anxiety burst in your body that happens. And I'm like, okay, I've learned to talk myself down from that and go, no, nothing's wrong. Okay, just a little misfire there, good. But fears are everywhere, and as a child, I was very, very fearful. Very fearful child, and my primary fear was separation from my parents, and there were reasons for that that I can share with you another time, but fear was a big part of my life, and I used to have horrible, horrible nightmares that I would wake up from with my heart just pounding about the tribulation and the Antichrist. You know, I've told you all about that before, but things besides that too, and just wake up and just be in this physical panic that I had to like just calm myself down and just read the scripture, and you know, until I got sleepy enough to sleep again. But we all have fears, and what I love about this is in the scripture that the most often repeated command of God is don't be afraid, fear not. Every time God or an angel comes to someone to give them a message, they always start out by saying don't be afraid. And Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's comfort to his people, the ultimate reason that we don't need to be afraid. And we see that pictured in the lesson today. There's a little saying I came across a few months back. Somebody had posted it in Pinterest or something. But it said, you can't control the waves, but you can learn to surf. And I thought, oh, that's cool, yeah. And then I love the song that we sang right before I came up here. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then the verse that says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. And so we're going to get a little picture of that here. The thing I see here right away as I study this text is that Jesus sent his disciples into a storm. Psalm 135, 5 through 7 says, I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It is he who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth and makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. And I forgot to read to you from Psalm 107, so we'll do that right now. Because obviously if I put it up there, it must have been pretty significant, right? Can't remember what it says, so we're going to read it. Psalm 107. We'll start with 1 through 3, and then skip down a little bit. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And then we're going to skip down to a specific example. The psalmist goes on to mention different things from Israel's history that the people have experienced that God has rescued them from. And then he says, let them give thanks to the Lord for this. Well, we're going to go to the one that talks about people in the sea, verse 23 to 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and their wits were at an end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." When the disciples came out of this experience, they had experienced basically the same thing, and they had a wonderful story to thank the Lord for, a wonderful experience, and to praise and to share what God had done, and we're still sharing it, and we're sharing it again today. But I think as we study this story, there's obviously the physical level of interpretation, the obvious, that Jesus has command over nature itself, but there's also the deeper meaning that it's easy to look at and see the metaphor for life, you know, that we all get hit by the storms of life. And I put in your homework, have you ever felt like you were sent into a storm, like the winds were buffeting you and the waves were crashing in on you? And I'm sure we could all relate to that in some way. So how do we deal with the storms of life? The storms are part of life. We're going to encounter them frequently. And Jesus brings us the comfort of God in this. But here at the beginning, we see that Jesus sent his disciples into a storm. And first of all, this is intentional on Jesus' part. He deliberately sent them into a storm. See, Jesus knew what was coming. He could have spared his disciples from the storm, and I think a lot of times that's what we expect Jesus to do for us. We think if we're being good little Christian girls and doing what's right, that he's going to spare us from all the storms. That's not the case. Here we have him sending them into a storm deliberately. He could have had them wait to go the next day. But he doesn't. And this was not lack of knowledge or lack of concern on the part of the Lord. We studied last week how Jesus intentionally took his disciples into the wilderness where there was no food for everybody. And then in that context, he showed them his power and his compassion, revealed himself in a way that somebody could have told them that God can provide for them. But when you see Jesus actually multiplying loaves and fish and feeding everybody in this crowd, how can you not come away with this sense of, wow, he really can. I mean, we had this little bit of food and he fed everybody with it. Who is this guy? And we talked about how he was showing that he was exercising the power of the Creator God who brings forth bread from the earth. So now we find Jesus intentionally sending his disciples into a storm. And we see this in Matthew's use of the word immediately. And he uses it three times in this passage. And in several other gospel accounts, he mentions it too, not as frequently. But immediately in this first context that it's used, isn't just a word that Matthew uses to show a short period of time elapsing. It conveys a sense of purpose and progression in the plot. He doesn't use this, you know, merely to just mark time, but he's linking what's about to happen with what has just happened, the feeding of the 5,000. And so this is the next reasonable progression in the plan of God. You know, we've fed the 5,000. Now, immediately from this, Jesus sends his disciples out onto the water, knowing they're going to face a storm. And we also see this in that Matthew says, he made them get into the boat. Now, we see that this is Jesus' idea. He commanded them to do this. He's the one that put them in this situation that's about to happen. Now, we see the same thing back in chapter 4 that we studied eons ago when the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. When you find yourself in the middle of a storm, what's your initial mindset? I think for most of us, immediately we think, I must be being punished for something. You know, I must have done something wrong. If I can just figure out what it is and repent of it quickly enough, God will get me out of this storm. And so anything bad that happens to us, we kind of think, first of all, that it should be avoided. Secondly, that we don't deserve it and God shouldn't be giving this to us if we're being good. And then, oh, but he is, so we must have done something bad. And so we have this guilty conscience and this fear. But we see here that that's not always the case. It's not necessarily the case. In fact, it's often not the case. It doesn't mean that you did something wrong that you're being punished for. It doesn't mean that you took a wrong turn or that you're being punished. It often means you're exactly where you're supposed to be and that God is about to reveal something amazing to you about himself. So Jesus sent them into the storm intentionally. And we see his detailed planning of this. If you step back and analyze it with that understanding that Jesus knew this was going to happen and he set this whole thing up, we see Jesus setting the stage for the ideal learning experience. Now, one of the things I studied and got through my thick head in the study of education is that you shouldn't give a test just to get a grade to put in your grade book. A well-constructed test is not just a way to measure what your students already know. A test can itself be a teaching tool to reinforce the lesson. So a good test can be an educational opportunity itself. And Jesus, of course, being the consummate teacher, has crafted his tests to be a powerful learning experience for his disciples. So he chose the environment that they would face this test in. Now, I can't think of a much more unstable environment than out in the middle of a lake in a fishing boat to make a person feel how utterly helpless they are when a storm comes. That's just, you know, if you think you feel out of control when nature's crashing around you on the land, when you're out in the middle of the water, in the dark, in a storm, in a little fishing boat that's going like this, any delusion you had of control of your life is absolutely gone at that point. Have you ever heard the expression, don't rock the boat? Jesus is about ready to rock the boat. He sent them out on the boat for the purpose of rocking the boat. And they're a long way from land, Matthew tells us. And the point here is that there's no way they're going to survive this experience unless Jesus intervenes. But to up the ante a little bit, Jesus has also planned his absence at the beginning of this storm. So Jesus could have gone with them into the storm like he did in the first case. But he chose for them to enter the storm without the reassurance of his physical presence with them this time. So last time they encountered a storm at sea, Matthew says that Jesus got into the boat first and his disciples followed him. The last time the disciples had completely panicked when the storm threatened to sink the boat, even though Jesus was in the boat with them. And they went and woke him up and said, "We're perishing, save us." But some of the other gospels show even more of an attitude. It's like, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're drowning? This time Jesus says, for them to get in before him and go to the other side without him, and he'll follow them later. So Jesus chose the environment. He chose to be absent from the beginning part of it, and he chose the timing that this test was going to take place. Have you ever noticed that everything is worse at night? Visibility is diminished, and sounds are amplified. So you've probably had the experience of lying in bed, and the house is quiet, and all of a sudden you hear this creak. Downstairs somewhere, you know, you think, is there a robber in my house? Is the place haunted? What's the deal? Everything seems different. I remember an experience from childhood. I grew up on a farm, and there was a creek that ran through it. And my brother and sister and I were out late at night. It was a summer night, but it was dark. And my brother and sister had gone off, and I didn't know where they were, so I went looking for them. And I went down, and everything looked different in the dark. And I saw the creek, and somehow it looked bigger and scarier. And I'm having these catastrophizing thoughts of, oh, my goodness, a flash flood came and washed them away, and, you know, all this scary stuff. And, you know, in the daytime, it wouldn't have looked threatening, but at nighttime, everything looked different and threatening. And so Jesus chose his timing here when even ordinary objects in a calm, normal night would kind of be a little off-kilter. Here they take on this eerie, surreal experience in the middle of a storm. And I want to ask you, have you ever experienced a dark night of the soul? You've probably heard that experience. And I think it's important to acknowledge this because almost all the great saints throughout history have experienced dark nights of the soul. And yet somehow in our culture, in the way that Christianity has been taught to us in Western culture with all this prosperity, health and wealth and, you know, Jesus is here to give you your piece of heaven now kind of mentality, we kind of think that you shouldn't have dark nights of the soul. If you doubt God at all or you admit to that, there's something wrong with you as a Christian. Or, And we make people feel guilty for being depressed, that that's somehow unspiritual. I don't know where you get that from the scripture. But the saints throughout history have experienced dark nights of the soul, some of them where they just longed for the Lord's presence and couldn't feel it, some where they went through real periods of doubt in their testing, some where they've actually fallen and done horrible things and then come back and repented. But we all at some point experience some type of dark night of the soul. Maybe not as dramatic as this, but it happens. Well, Jesus chose nighttime for this test. And Jesus had been up on the mountainside since it got dark, and now it's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Another thing I've noticed about life is that whenever I have a really weird dream, it's usually, you know, I wake up about 3 a.m. And something's going on. I don't know that ties into this, but it's the middle of the night. Anyway, this has been going on for quite a while. Jesus has been up on the mountain, probably from the commentary was estimating maybe about 8 o'clock, and now it's at least 3 in the morning. The storm has been raging for some time, and John says that the disciples had already rowed for 3 or 4 miles when you read John's account. Jesus waited and let them struggle for a while before he came to them. So when you look at the experience of the disciples out on a fishing boat at night in the middle of the lake in a terrible storm, you realize this whole thing was a divine setup, but it's important to understand that Jesus did not leave this test unsupervised. Jesus is not scrambling at the last minute to save his disciples from a storm that he didn't see coming, and suddenly he's made aware of it because he hears their screams for help. That's not what's happening here. Jesus has skillfully crafted every detail of this terrifying experience to produce the ultimate learning experience in order to set them free from their fears. You know how sometimes God makes you face your fear to set you free from it? I mean, it becomes such a big thing in your mind that it's just starting to shut your whole life down, and sometimes God says, honey, we're going to have to face this together to get you over this fear. You're living in bondage, and so he makes us go right into it. But Jesus didn't leave them alone to sink or swim. He was prayerfully overseeing everything that went on. Throughout the crisis, they were most sweetly and powerfully attended by the Lord himself. I had a miserable student teaching experience. That's why I'm not an English teacher today. God works in mysterious ways. That's how I ended up teaching Bible study to you all instead of grammar to 10th graders. My 10th grade English class was the worst. They were totally unmotivated. This was, and I think there were 32 of them in the class, which was the limit of how many students you're allowed to have in the public school in Georgia at that time in a class. And they were the general English, not the advanced or college-bound English. They're the ones who are there because they have to check it off before they can graduate. They're not interested. They don't want to be there. They're just waiting to get old enough to drop out of school. I'm getting asked for dates by guys who are, you know, just barely younger than I am, but they're already taller than I am. And, you know, it was a horrible experience. And I had no sense of authority. I still wanted to be everybody's friend. It was awful. And the supervising teacher, I'm not bitter or anything about this. My supervising teacher decided that that was the first class he should turn me loose in because he didn't know what to do with them. He didn't even stick around to observe how I was going to deal. He didn't help me make this transition. He's just like, he patted me on the head, told me good luck, and headed for the teacher's lounge. And basically, he left me to sink or swim alone. And he had it all worked out in his head that this really was for my own good. I was going to have to get it anyway, you know, on my own. But I had no guidance, and I floundered. It was awful. I want to stress here that Jesus was not hiding out in the teacher's lounge after throwing his students to the wind and saying, see ya, you're going to have to learn to swim on your own anyway. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus watched over them from the mountaintop. This isn't quite as obvious in Matthew as it is when you read some of the other accounts, particularly Mark. But understand that Jesus wasn't doing this for his own convenience. He was not physically present with the disciples at the beginning of the storm, but he was not checked out. He was not unaware. While he was alone on the mountaintop, Mark tells us that he observed them struggling on the lake. He says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, they're at least three or four miles from the shore. It's dark. There's a ferocious storm going on, and night goggles hadn't been invented yet. Now, Jesus could have surmised that, okay, there's a storm and my disciples are probably out there still, but it seems like he's observing them with more than a physical eye at this point. Jesus is watching them with more than human vision. And secondly, we see that he was praying while this was going on. And I think he was praying for them. There were probably other things he was praying about too, but throughout this, you have the sense as you read it that he's praying and he's watching his disciples out there on the lake. So he's, you know, I'm sure that his prayers at least included what the disciples were going through out there. Because Hebrews tells us that Jesus lives to make intercession for us, that he lives forever to make intercession for us. That's his heart. And later on, if you remember your stories later on in the gospel, when he says to Peter, and Peter's bragging about how he's going to serve the Lord, and you know he's going to be right there with him. He'll go with him to the death. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And so I think that's at least part of what Jesus was praying about on the mountain. At least he's keeping track of his disciples, and he's talking to his Father. So wouldn't he be talking about those people that he loved and cared about out there? So Jesus watched over them from the mountaintop, but he did more than that. He came to them on the stormy sea. Psalm 104, 3 and 4 says, "He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers. Flames are his servants. Flames of fire are his servants." So I have a sense of, you know, he's coming on the wind to them. He's walking on the water. He's in the middle of this storm, and he's coming to them in this storm. And this was his intent all along. He didn't just finally give in because he heard them yelling too much down there and decide, all right, they're not going to get it. They are going to drown. I guess I'll just have to go and help them, or I'm not going to get any peace. No, he waited until the moment was right, that teachable moment when they would be ready to learn. And then he came to them on the wings of the storm in a manner that reinforced the lesson. And I see in this that our goal in life should not be to avoid storms. I think for a lot of my life that has been my goal. I just want to stay out of them. And I'm a very nervous, anxious, conservative person that looks ahead and sees danger coming and is going to be sure to avoid it if at all possible. But we don't need to live our lives in that kind of fear. We understand that storms are going to be part of our life, and not only are they just going to randomly be part of the human experience, that Jesus himself sends us storms so that we won't be afraid, so that maybe we will learn to surf on the waves, because we can't control the waves. So we should not fear the storm if it brings Jesus to us. The wind and the waves are his wind and his waves, his messengers. And the next thing we see is that Jesus answered them when they cried out. There was a scripture I was looking for last night. And in this week, this has been such a crazy week, as Sandy was saying. All kinds of things were thrown my way, and it was just like, this is crazy. But at the same time, God kept putting in all these amazing little things. Like, oh no, here's where you need to look. Here's what you're doing. Last night, I was looking for this verse. I could not find it. I knew it was in the Bible, but I couldn't find it, and I was getting too sleepy, so I went to bed. This morning, Linda Sanders texted me the very verse I was looking for. She didn't know I was looking for this verse. Psalm 34, 4 through 6. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their face shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And that's what we see happening here, that the disciples cry out in their trouble, and the Lord answers them and saves them in that. I also want to read to you from Psalm 18, a little more lengthy passage here. if you want to follow along or just listen. Psalm 18, I'm going to read verses 3 to 6 and then 16 and 17. 3 to 6, just to give you a sense of the starting of this. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, or the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Let's skip on down to 16 and 17. He goes into great detail about how awesome the Lord is as he comes down to rescue him. And then he says in verse 16, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delights in me. That's what we see the Lord doing in this passage for his disciples. He responded, first of all, immediately. Here's that word again. And this time, I think we do get that sense of boom, boom. They cry, he's right there, and he answers. But the bigger point is he didn't hold back his compassion when they cried out in fear. He didn't wait and watch them flounder in order to punish them for whatever. They cried out, and he answered. And I wonder, how often do we look at somebody who's floundering, who's crying out in fear, and is that our first response, compassion, that urge to comfort them? Or do we despise them and think, what is your problem? Because I'm not having that problem, it must be a stupid problem, and you must be lacking in faith. But when we're the ones crying out, aren't we awfully glad when the Lord answers us or when he sends one of his people alongside us to minister to us? And so hopefully as we study the scripture and we draw closer and closer to the Lord, our responses will become more and more like his to other people. So he responded immediately, and he spoke to reassure them when they were afraid. I don't know about you, but my big thing with my kids when they were really little is it ripped at my heart the thought that they were afraid. It wasn't even so bad if something physically bad actually happened to them, but the thought that they were afraid and fearful just ripped at my heart. And I think that's a small expression of God's heart for us. See, he spoke to reassure them when they were afraid. Now, as if the storm wasn't scary enough, you know, I'm looking, reading this passage thinking, what, they're not crying out in fear because of the wind and waves at this point? They are facing their possible death, and but you know, they've been through this before. They're fishermen. This is kind of they're scared that they might die, but they really freak out when they think they see a ghost. At that point, a ghost would have been the last thing on my mind, but the commentary pointed out they probably thought this figure emerging from the storm, walking where no human could possibly be, wasn't just a ghost or a spirit. It was probably, they were thinking it's an omen, a sign that they were actually going to die. So when they cry out in fear, Jesus immediately responds, not with a, oh, come on, guys, you believe in ghosts? No. He says, take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. And that's the command most often repeated throughout all the scripture. Don't be afraid. God doesn't want his children to be afraid. He speaks to calm our fears. He speaks in so many ways to calm our fears. He speaks through the scripture to calm our fears. And I remember times, particularly when my husband was deployed and I was on my own having to make all these decisions and I had a scary neighbor underneath me, where I was freaking out so much one night just with the weight of this and not being able to have my husband to bounce it off of, that I just had to lay on the, put the kids to bed so they wouldn't see me fall apart. So they're in bed, and then I just freaked out. And I just had to take the scripture and just go from, somebody had given me a little prayer journal that had scripture verses, simple little, from probably the Living Bible or something, which is not my favorite, but boy, did God use it. Just simple little things like, don't be afraid, I'll hold your hand, I got the, you know. And so I just go through them and read them, and like each one, it was like, I felt like I was going under the waves. And every time I came up, you know, I'd have this little verse, and it was like, air in my lungs, you know, and it was just up and down and up and down, and in the Word of God comforted me so much, but it was difficult. I didn't come through that like it was a breeze, but it was comforting. And then other times, the Lord will minister through a friend. He also provided a good friend for me at that time to just come alongside me. I could go and spend time with her, and our kids got along. And when I first landed there at Fort Bragg, didn't know anybody but her, and she had me over and, you know, befriended me. It was great. I had known her back at our first duty station. Really loved her then. We were good friends. Then, you know, in the military, you move on, you kind of lose track of somebody. Well, God brought her back around for this really crisis time of my life, and she just welcomed me with open arms, made a meal for us when we first showed up. You know, took my kids when I couldn't function. It was amazing that God comforted me through that. But God's ultimate comfort to us is Jesus himself, God in the flesh with us. So Jesus is the ultimate messenger of God's comforting grace, telling us not to be afraid because God is with us. So you don't have to be afraid of the storm. Jesus owns it, and the wind and waves must obey him. In fact, they didn't just end up at you randomly. He sent them there in the first place as messengers for him. So you don't have to be afraid of the storm. He's got this. You don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus has conquered death. He has the power to grant eternal life. He holds the keys of death and hell, it says in Revelation. So you don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God, the punishment of your sin. Jesus has taken it for you. You're no longer God's enemy, but in him, you're now the beloved child of God. The relationship is different. You're not his enemy. You're that one that his heart goes out to when you cry. So Jesus is the ultimate comfort of God extended to us. And then, so he responds immediately, speaks to reassure us, and then he reached out and took hold of Peter when he was sinking. See, Peter was not really in danger of drowning with Jesus there right beside him. Jesus is not only mighty to command all of creation, the wind and the waves and the laws of physics. He's suspending or doing something or manipulating somehow so he's walking on the waves. He's not only mighty to command creation, but he is mighty to save. The scripture says this throughout all the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see what a mighty savior Jesus is when he comes on the scene. Joel and Acts and Romans all say this. The New Testament is quoting the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, where he says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And as I've said many times, when the scripture talks about salvation, it is a much fuller salvation than we think of. We tend to think of, okay, when I die, I'm not going to go to hell. Phew, oh, good. You know, but no, salvation is throughout all of our lives. He's constantly saving us. And from many things, particularly from our fears. So he is mighty to save, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter yells out in fear, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reaches out and grabs him. And some of the pictures, I'm not sure if it was one of the ones I actually ended up copying or not, but there's so many beautiful pictures of Jesus just reaching down and pulling Peter up. And, you know, this is the way my mind works. I'm thinking, okay, so it's one thing that Jesus is walking on the water and everything's okay, but he pulls Peter up, and Peter's really heavy, right? So whatever Jesus is doing, maybe Jesus has suspended his gravity or something, but, you know, he's strong enough to pull Peter up, too, onto the wave. So anyway, he's mighty to save, and he takes hold of him and pulls him up like nothing. So we see that they were attended by the Lord. And then we see in the story that the disciples are also called to faith in the story. And this is what Jesus did this for, to bring them into a deeper faith. They've been through one episode like this on the water where he calmed the storm. This one's a little different. It's on the water, though, and Jesus is dealing with it. Now, they've just come from Jesus showing that he can feed them in any situation. You don't need to worry about bread, which we will learn shortly in a lesson to come, that they really didn't get that through their heads yet either. But here they are, and he's calling them to a deeper faith in him. Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. And what we see in this part is we see faith and we see fear. And I think that's a very common experience for anybody who has walked with the Lord. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we believe in him. Yes, we need to believe him a lot more. And so we want to believe him more. And I think of that man who Jesus healed his son when the disciples couldn't. And Jesus said, "Do you believe I can do this?" And he said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And so we have belief mixed with a lot of unbelief. And the storms that Jesus takes us through are addressing those unbeliefs, not as a punishment, to set us free and raise us up so we don't have to be afraid of them anymore. So another thing we see in this is that true saving faith recognizes Jesus' authority. So Peter says to him before he gets out of the boat, if it's you, command me to come to you. So the point in the story, I've heard the story used to really kind of beat on people that you don't have enough faith and you just need to jump out of the boat and, you know, go for it. And I don't think the point of the story is that we just jump out of the boat and do amazing things. If we would just get over our fear and jump out of the boat. I don't think that's the point here. The point is not our enthusiasm or our faith that we can do this. Peter, rash though he often was and hot-headed though he often was, at least has the sense to make sure it's Jesus before he gets out of the boat, right? So we see him verifying identity. He says, "If it's you, Lord, then tell me to come to you." See, because if it is Jesus, you can do whatever he commands you to do without fear. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That's what Paul tells the Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, which reminds me of a VeggieTale cartoon about this, where Bob the Tomato and Larry are having this conversation about this very verse, and he says, "I can do all things." "Oh, cool, does that mean I can be a chicken?" says Larry Boy. And Bob says, no, it doesn't mean you can be a chicken. It means basically that, and he goes on to explain, and it's a silly cartoon, but I got the point. It doesn't mean you can do anything you want to do. It means you can do anything that he tells you to do. He will supply that grace for you. So first of all, we see Peter verifying his identity, making sure it really is Jesus. And then we see him waiting for the command. And I think this is pretty significant. If it is you, command me to come to you. He's acknowledging Jesus' authority to command him. And there's also a caution against presumption here. Peter doesn't say, "Hey, I'm going to jump out of this boat and you got to catch me, right?" And I think that's the way that some people try to teach faith, that you should just come up with some ridiculous thing and, blind faith. I hate that whole concept of blind faith. We don't have blind faith. We have faith in a person who we have good reason to have faith in. We might not see the steps in between, and sometimes you do have to jump out of the boat. But you make sure it's Jesus, and you wait for Jesus to tell you to do that. You don't just randomly work up the nerve and go jumping off buildings and expect God to catch you. In fact, that was one of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, wasn't it? Presumption. Oh, jump off this building because the word of God says the angels have to catch you, right? Now, Peter at least has the sense here to wait for the command of Jesus. He asks for Jesus to command him, but he's waiting for that command. We may not presume to use the power of God on a whim. We may use the power of God to obey the command of God. So I think of, it was James and John, when they went by the Samaritan village and wanted to go into it, but they were on their way to Jerusalem, and so the Samaritans didn't welcome them because Jews and Samaritans don't get along, and they didn't like that they were headed for Jerusalem. And so these two astounding examples of faith say, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven on them?" And then Jesus said, "No, guys, you may not call down fire from heaven on them." You know, but that's what they wanted to do, and that's probably what we would do if we just went around wielding this power indiscriminately. We can use the power of God to obey the command of God, not to do whatever we please. And so In this call to faith, we do see Peter getting out of the boat. And this is a step of faith. And Jesus doesn't criticize Peter for not having faith. This is a big step of faith, stepping out of the boat to walk to Jesus. But the criticism is, the gentle scolding he receives is that he had little faith, not very much faith. But remember Jesus' words, that if someone has even faith as small as a mustard seed, he can move mountains. Jesus works with the little faith that we have, and he grows it. In Peter's willingness to get out of the boat, we do see real faith. And we can also see something important about real faith. First of all, there's a personal commitment involved here. That's pretty committed when to have somebody call you and you're willing to get out of the boat, assuming that you're going to be able to walk on the water to them. True saving faith is more than doctrinal knowledge and intellectual assent. Those are important. You need that. You need to know a certain amount of stuff to believe, right? That the scripture teaches. You need to know who Jesus is. But that's not good enough. Satan knows that. And then there's intellectual assent, which takes it a step further. Yeah, I really believe this. I agree with it. Well, it's even more than that. There's a personal commitment involved. It involves actual personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And we see, too, that real faith involves deliberate action. True faith is not passive. And we err when we teach it that way. And sometimes the church is always overreacting to excess in one direction or the other, it seems like. And so in reacting to the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, and to some extent this is taught in the Catholic Church today, depending on who your priest is, this idea that, you have to work for your salvation. Well, the Reformation were like, no, go back to the scripture. You don't work for your salvation. It's not about works. It's about faith. In fact, that in a minute. But true saving faith isn't just this intellectual faith. It requires action. You can't just be what we used to call each other Covenant College when I was there. If you really wanted to insult somebody, you called them a head Christian, which means it's just up here. You think you're so smart, you know all your doctrine, but you can't see anything in your life. True saving faith is more than being a head Christian. That's a misrepresentation of the doctrine of grace. If you're sure that it's Jesus and he commands you to do something, you will do it if you have faith in him. James said, "Faith without works is dead." Says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. So true saving faith involves getting out of the boat and moving toward Jesus. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, this will be the expression of your faith. So in getting out of the boat, Peter is saying, I want to be where you are, Jesus. I want to do what you're doing. So you see in his spirit, there's faith, there's commitment to Jesus personally himself. And you see him putting his very life on the line into Jesus' hands as he does this. Now, he doesn't do it perfectly because the next thing we find is that he's starting to sink. Peter's faith started well, but then we see him losing focus. And this happens when we take our eyes off Christ and focus on the circumstances around us. And this can happen at any time. You might have been walking with the Lord for years, and all of a sudden, a storm comes up and it's a little different, or it's been a while and you kind of forgot how wonderful it was that God brought you through. Whatever it is, this one really gets to you. And you take your eyes off Jesus and you look at the situation and you lose your focus. You're distracted. And this can happen for several reasons. The first one isn't quite as obvious, but it's self-reliance. So one of the commentators suggested that Peter taking his eyes off Jesus at this point wasn't so much because he was afraid initially. He became afraid very quickly, but it was, hey, I've done a few steps, this is great. Hey, now I have the opportunity. I'm not like clinging to Jesus for life with my eyes. It's like, oh, I'm doing this. Okay, so let me look around. And then he saw what was going on and he was overwhelmed and afraid. So you can lose your focus by being distracted, by self-reliance, thinking, I'm doing okay, I'm doing good. When you're taking the gift of grace for granted, that's never a good idea. So perhaps Peter's feeling pretty good about walking on the water. Never a good thing to feel confident enough to take your eyes off Jesus. It's so easy to do, to get comfortable and take it for granted when you've got a few steps behind you. You're walking on the waves. This is good. And we forget that every moment of our lives, we depend upon the grace and power of Jesus. And we receive that grace and power only as we look to Jesus. Now, in a small group a few weeks ago, my wonderful pastor prayed a very disturbing prayer for me. He had just been preaching on Jesus being the good shepherd and the need to follow him, and how sometimes a shepherd, if the sheep isn't walking closely enough with him and keeps running off and getting into trouble, that the shepherd will actually break its legs and then carry it. He had the audacity to pray that for me. So the moral of the story is, don't ask your pastor to pray for you. No. No, he's on to something. In fact, he had the freedom to say that because shortly before that, I had been telling him that I was a little concerned. I've been feeling so good lately that I'm a little distracted. I have energy. You know, I didn't used to have energy. I used to take everything, all my focus, just to do a lesson. And now, you know, I kind of have some energy. I can fiddle around with this and that, and I can do this and that. And it's very, you know, I was afraid I was going to lose my focus. So he prays for me that if God would need to, he would break my legs. Thank you, Pastor Mark. No, seriously. I basically said that to him before he said it to me. Why did I share that story? It really fit in. Oh, self-reliance. How dangerous that is. It's dangerous. And so God will send storms at times to shake us out of that. And that's when we begin to sink, though, when we start thinking, I got this. No, you don't. The other reason that we might lose focus, and that's the pretty standard interpretation here, and we do see it. It's definitely there. That it's just fear. We might lose our focus and sink because of we're focusing on the storm now, the problems and the circumstance. And if you think about it, though, this too is an expression of self-reliance, isn't it? We look at the problem and we try to figure it out for ourselves. We are thinking of ourselves in relationship to this problem without reference to Christ. And it's overwhelming then. It is. We are powerless against the forces of nature. A hurricane, a tornado, a flood, an earthquake, a volcano. Okay, we kind of got that. We have no control over that whatsoever. And so Jesus has proven that to them out here in the middle of this rocky little boat in the middle of the night, you know, with a storm, and there's nothing to even stabilize them. Got that. Physically, there are things that can destroy us, but emotionally, there are some problems that we face in life that do have the power to destroy us if we face it on our own. Everybody wants to say, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle, which I think is a misquote and a misapplication of that verse that they're trying to allude to. Oh, yes, he does. He gives us lots of things that we can't handle. He doesn't give us anything that he can't handle, that he isn't able to get us through. And he knows how much we can take, and he's a very, very good teacher. He might take you to the limit, but he knows. He knows what to do for you. But emotionally, there are some things that can destroy you in life. And if we faced it alone without Jesus, it would. And we can spend our whole life dreading those things, or we can remember that Jesus has got this too. Notice it says when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. Have you ever seen the wind? You see the effects of the wind, but the wind itself you don't really see. And I kind of see in this fear of the unknown factor. You see bad things out there happening. You don't know exactly what's going to cause them or how they're going to impact you. And we spend a lot of time in fear of things that we can't see, that we don't know. Just at the random thought that, oh, this bad thing happened over here. What if that happens to me? What if that happens to my children? What if that happens to somebody I love? And so we're looking at the wind, and you can't even see the wind. But the thought is, you know, if I can see where it's coming from, maybe I can deal with it. Self-reliance. Afraid of what might happen. Sisters, we don't have to be afraid of the unknown. We have Jesus. He is more than able to meet the challenges of every crisis you will ever face. But it's easy to lose our focus on the problem and become overwhelmed and start to sink. And it's not because Jesus doesn't have power. It's because we're not looking to the source of our power. But here's something else that shows that Peter's faith, although small, was real, and that is the cry of faith. Lord, save me. See, it was a weak faith, but it was a true faith in Jesus. And see, this cry shows an understanding that Jesus is able to save us. Psalm 93, 3 and 4 says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." I want a picture of thundering waves all around us, and we can be distracted by that sound. But if we stop and look up to the Lord, we understand he's mightier than all of that. Puts it in perspective, and we don't have to be afraid of it. Jesus is able to save. He's mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than whatever you're afraid of. And then we also see in this Peter's understanding that Jesus is willing to save. God responds to the cries of his children. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed Peter. He didn't let him flounder for a while to punish him for being presumptuous, to make a point. "You shouldn't have taken your eyes off me. Let me just watch you stew in this for a while until you're almost dead, and then I'll pull you out and revive you." No, 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 no. And we see throughout Scripture, and this is one of the big lies Satan tries to market to us. "Oh, it's my fault that I'm in this, so I don't really have any right to ask God for help." Well, look at the whole history of the nation of Israel. Aren't they doing that all the time? It's their fault. They get themselves into these messes, and finally, when they realize this is too much for me to handle, they cry out to the Lord, and what does he do? He saves them from it again and again and again and again. And so we need to understand that even if we're the ones that got ourselves into this mess, we've done the wrong thing, we've sinned, we've been unwise, we've whatever, Jesus is able and willing to save, and he's waiting for that cry. And that is an expression of faith. Maybe not perfect faith. You could beat yourself up saying, "Well, I wouldn't be in this situation if I had faith." No, our faith is constantly growing, constantly being challenged, constantly being pushed to the next level, and we are constantly being reminded that we need Jesus to save us every single day of our lives. Not getting saved again every single day of our lives, I'm not talking about that. Your salvation is secure once you're his, but every single day of our lives, we get ourselves in messes that we need salvation from, and it is an appropriate expression of faith to cry out to the Lord in our fear, in our anguish, in our grief, whatever, and say, "Lord, save me." Because that's acknowledging you're able to save me, and I know you're willing to save me. So when you fail or start to sink, cry out immediately to Jesus, even if you've been foolish, even if it's your fault. Jesus is willing and able to save. And when we realize that we're in over our heads and cry out for Jesus to save us, he reaches out and does just that. So, how did the disciples score on this test? How do you think they did? Maybe a little better than last time. That's not the point. He wasn't doing this for a grade. It was an educational experience, and it brings them to the correct conclusion. This revelation of the divine power and glory of Jesus Christ compelled them to worship, and that's what it should do for us. Says, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This has been a demonstration of Jesus' divinity. See, in the Old Testament, God is the only one pictured walking on the sea, walking on the waters. Job says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the water of the sea." Think about it. No other biblical prophets ever walked on water. Some came close. Moses parted the sea. Elijah, by the power of God, had an axe head float on the water. So a little touch of that. But nobody else walked on water. That's something only God can do. And that's why you might hear this sarcastic remark from time to time about somebody who thinks too highly of himself, or someone that you think other people think too highly of. "He thinks he can walk on water," or "they treat her like she walks on water." What are they saying? They're saying that this person thinks they should be treated like God, or that somebody's inappropriately treating a person as if they were God, the Son of God. Now, Moses, by the power of God, parted the sea so that people could walk through it on dry ground. So in a sense, he, by the power of God, removed the obstacle so that the people could get through. But in walking on the water, Jesus is demonstrating his prowess as the creator. And when he speaks to reassure them, here's another thing that doesn't come out because of our translation. We're dealing with a translation. But they tell me in the commentaries, when you read the Greek, what Jesus says when he comes to the boat, and they cry out in fear, thinking he's a ghost, he says, "Don't be afraid, I am." He's using the covenant name of God. He's claiming that name. So he performs another miracle then, much mightier than Moses. He's claiming this divinity. Jesus enables his disciple to walk on the water with him. And I have to say that I would be much more comfortable with Moses than with Jesus in this case. I would like somebody to just remove the obstacles from in front of me, take care of that faith part, do it for me, and I just walk straight through on dry ground. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he will just miraculously, you know, you have this big, horrible obstacle ahead of you, you don't know how you're going to get through it, and he miraculously removes it or parts it, and you just walk right through on dry ground, no big deal. And that was the hand of God, and sometimes he does that. But we see here that that's not all he does. Jesus doesn't just do miracles to people. He does miracles in and through people. Jesus goes way beyond what Moses did. He doesn't even have to part the water. He can actually give us the power to walk on the water in the middle of a fierce storm. And if this is the Lord we follow, what obstacle could possibly stop us? Why in the world would we ever be afraid? Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they say. And so in this title, this has been used in the gospel before, but the disciples, this is the first time they call him by that title. And in this title, they're clearly recognizing that he's the Messiah. They've advanced from, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him, to, okay, I know who this man is. Truly, you are the Son of God. So they recognize that truly he is the Messiah at this point. And they're at least approaching the idea of a divine Messiah because they worship him at this point. So if you ever have somebody say to you, oh, well, you know, Jesus doesn't receive worship. Oh, yes, he does. In a number of places in the scripture, he receives worship, and he never says to them, no, inappropriate, worship only belongs to God. Any other saint or prophet or angel who ever appears to somebody that's so overwhelming that somebody bows down to them, they're horrified, and they just can't get them off the ground quickly enough. No, I'm not God. If Jesus is a good man, if he's a true prophet of God, and he's receiving worship, he's not a good man, and he's not a prophet of God. So he's either who he says he is, God himself in some way that is worthy of worship and accepts it, or he's insane, or he's evil. Well, I think as we study his life, we see he's not insane, and he's not evil. He's exactly who he says he is. So worship is the appropriate response. And I see here, too, that worship is the antidote to fear. Worship focuses on God and tunes us into a reality that's greater than the other stuff that we would tend to focus on. When we are truly focused on God, we're not noticing the wind and the waves. We are so overwhelmed with the beauty and power and awesomeness of who he is that everything else looks small. It's when we stop and we're relying on ourselves and we're not calculating him into the picture that we get overwhelmed and afraid. But when we focus on the Lord, how can you be afraid when you're looking right into the face of Jesus? Truly, we have no reason to fear when our eyes are fixed on Jesus.